Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask you today that you may satisfy us once again with your steadfast love, that you may show us, O Lord, the immeasurable infinite depth of your goodness, and that you may shine bright. O Lord, please shine bright upon us your glory. O God, that heavy glory that shakes the heavens and the earth, and all creation cannot stand before it. And, O Lord, in your glory, may our hearts, O God, tremble, O Lord, that we not even consider ourselves worthy to stand in your presence. O Lord, please shine that glory upon us and satisfy us with yourself this day. For you and you alone were we made, that we may worship you and behold you and declare to you the praises that you are the Lord and there is no other. O God, stand mightily upon this earth and in the midst of your people. Fill us, O Lord, with your Holy Spirit. And may we delight ourselves in the joy of your presence. Please lift up our heads, O God, from the filth of this world. Lift up our heads, O Lord, from the foolish pettiness of this world. For who is like the living God, for whom we were made? O Lord, may your word be good food to us, that we may be sustained again and again by your truth. Remind us, O Lord, that you are the living God. Remind us, O Lord, all that you have prepared for us, and for which you have done all that you have done. Please strengthen our legs, that we may run the race without any hindrance. Please casting aside as filth the things of this world. Please, O Lord God, may we not be caught up in them, or tempted by them, or stumbled by them. Please fill our eyes with your glory. Oh Lord, how faithful and true you are. And in hope, oh Lord, we turn to your word today. Satisfy us, oh Lord, this morning with all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alright, so last week, we looked at the Last Supper, this Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples before his death. And we saw that there was great significance in this meal for all Christians. It was a dinner that Jesus instituted, this covenant meal. The Lord's Supper is this covenant meal, which means that if you participate in it, if you eat this meal, you're showing that you're committing yourself to this new covenant. We're committing ourselves to what the new covenant requires, the obligation of this covenant. We saw, you know, there are obligations on each party. You know, God on one side, everyone else on the other. And if we commit ourselves by faith in God to keep his covenant, to walk in righteousness and obedience to his commands, so that, you know, the hope of entering this kingdom, you know, God himself will commit to us to do everything in his power to enable us, to cause us to walk faithfully in obedience. If we entrust ourselves to God, God will do this work. Likewise, it is clear that if we do not walk in righteousness and obedience, then we will be condemned. We will not enter in. Now, as we look at our passage today, he's going more into detail what it means to enter into this new covenant. It's the same conversation that is still continuing from last week. He's going into more detail of what it means to enter in this new covenant. Or another way to look at it, Jesus is telling us again what it means to be his disciple and how we should live, what we should expect if we're going to be his disciple. So we're going to see in this passage, you know, God, Jesus connecting these two things. He's talking about the new covenant in the previous passage, but now he's talking about what it means to follow Jesus. So, he's connecting these two things. New covenant, being a disciple of Christ, same thing. But, interestingly enough, our passage begins with the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. Right, if you remember last week, the last thing that Jesus said to him, that one of the apostles there, one of them sharing his meal is going to betray him. The apostles were questioning one another, which of them was going to do this. I mean, if you find out that someone you love and respect is going to be betrayed, it's a very shocking and sad moment. And yet we soon see them arguing among themselves about which of them is the greatest. So we still see, they really don't understand Jesus, what he's been teaching them during the 3 years of his ministry. Their priorities, their values are still so wrong. They're very still self-absorbed. Because if you remember, we actually saw disciples having the same argument earlier in the chapter, or in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 9. Back then, disciples were arguing again about which of them was the greatest, and then Jesus takes this child and puts him right beside him. He who is least among you is the one who is great. The one who is like this child, Jesus is implying, is great. But here we see 3 years later, right? 3 years later, they're still arguing about the same thing. And I think we can presume from these two examples of this argument that, this was an ongoing thing throughout the 3 years. What an unflattering picture of the disciples. Not the sharpest tools in the shed. They're not the most intelligent. They're not the most faithful. They're supposed to be disciples of Jesus. They've committed to following Jesus, not just to learn doctrine. It's not just to learn these things, but they're following him because they want to live out what he has to say. They want to receive this, what Jesus has to give them, and they want to be like him. But we see that after 3 years, not much has changed in the disciples' lives. We also see that the disciples, they don't understand the significance of this Last Supper. He's talking about the new covenant, which will be established through the giving up of his body, the pouring out of his blood. Jesus talked about his suffering. And all this he's going to go through for the sake of his disciples in the previous passage. And today he's talking about how the disciples should make themselves least. So again, there's this connection again, right? What being a disciple of Christ means and what the new covenant is about. But disciples don't get it. All right, so what do the disciples have in mind? What are they thinking about when they're talking about what it means to be the greatest? Well, Jesus implies or gives a hint about it in verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. The idea of greatness that the disciples had is that of a benefactor, which is someone who exercises authority over people using wealth or power, political power. The idea of a benefactor was this, it's a Greco-Roman idea in the ancient world. See, those with political power in the ancient world, they always had money. Right? If you wanted power, you needed money. And the way you got this power was that basically you bought people's support. You bought people's praise and admiration. You do something for a community. You do something for a city. You build a theater or a park. Something for everyone to use. And in response, the people give you this power and honor. They give you support to be king. They get all excited for you. They want you to be king. Or they vote for you to become a senator because they see you as a generous and good person. But if you lost your money, if suddenly you got poor or things like turned out badly for you, then your rival, someone who wants the same thing, he muscles into your territory. He buys people food on a holy day. He pays for this great festival. And he does something so that people would respond to the rival instead. So people like this were called benefactors. On the outside, they look like they're doing something for the common good, for everybody. And they bought the support of the people with money. The people were swayed by money. But ultimately, what the benefactor wants is not the prosperity of the people. Right? He didn't really care about the people that much. Ultimately, the benefactor, he wants his own success. Right? He wants political power to ensure that he will have more money or ways to gain more money. He wants political power for his own benefit, not because he wants to help the people. You know, he's not going to give all his money away for the sake of the people. Only enough to gain the people's support, their respect. He wants that recognition, that praise, the power and authority. And so basically he's deceiving them. And this is what the disciples ultimately want. This is the attitude ultimately of the disciples. They want this recognition, their praise and authority over each other. The disciples see each other as rivals, as who will have more glory and authority in the kingdom of God. But Jesus says in verse 26, "But not so with you." You know, let it not be so with you. Do not have this attitude among yourselves. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. When Jesus says youngest, he's talking about children. Again, we talked about the previous argument they had. Jesus brings his child. Let him who will be great, you know, let him be the youngest. We talked about how children were considered one of the lowest in society. You know, no one paid them any mind. No one gave them any respect. Their lives were completely determined and dominated by other people. When Jesus says, "one who serves," in verse 26, he's talking about the slave who usually served at the master's dinner table. Today, being a waiter or a waitress, you know, it's a very common job. No one has any problems with it. We don't think much of it. We, you know, it's a good job. But in the ancient world, one of the lowest slaves, you know, would serve at the table when the master ate. If you waited tables in the ancient world, you know, you're often looked down as someone cheap, useless, disposable. Anyone can wait tables, right? Someone weak and incompetent who can't do something more useful. But Jesus is telling his disciples that if they want to be great, then they must be the least. And he gives himself as an example. Verse 27, Jesus said, "For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves the table? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So why should Jesus' disciples humble themselves and become the least? Because look at Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you are my disciples, if you are in the new covenant, be like me. Remember, the context of this conversation is the Passover feast. During this feast, there are a number of courses, you know, to this meal. There's this order, very complicated order. There are like 15 different steps. You know, you drink the wine, you eat the bitter herbs, you break the bread, you eat the dinner, you sing songs, you pray prayers, and then you eat the sacrificial lamb, right? The Passover lamb, all the way at the end. There's all this food is coming out throughout the night, and the whole meal takes hours. But we see Jesus is the one who's been serving them the whole time. That's what he says. I'm the one here serving you. Remember, I told you that it was the one who served the table was the lowest person among the group. Even among other rabbis and their disciples, it was usually the youngest person who did all the serving. The one who had the least respect. But here Jesus is saying that he is the one serving and waiting at the table. You know, he will serve them and then he will sit. And then he will lead the group through the ritual of Passover. But he will do that again. And get up, serve them, sit, lead them next. And so Jesus is saying that he is the one. And it's significant that Jesus has been the one who is serving them. Now Jesus is the king of the kingdom. Right? Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. He is the chosen Messiah. But he is the one who not only serves his disciples here, but this is all a symbolism for him, right? The breaking of the bread, the pouring of the wine, of him giving his own life for his people. And Jesus is saying, if you want to enter that kingdom in the new covenant, he's teaching his disciples, you know, if you want to enter into this kingdom, you must live as I lived. It's just, I know Jesus is the new covenant, meaning that everything about the new covenant is manifested in Jesus' life. The new covenant is established in Jesus' life. Right? Jesus suffered, he died in humility and obedience to God the Father on one end. On the other end, he received the highest name and the highest glory in God's kingdom. He received the promise of the kingdom. So if we want to enter the kingdom of God, to receive this glory and this eternal life, we have to live as Jesus lived. In his human life, in his suffering, in his humility, he shows how we keep the covenant. In Jesus' death, he established the covenant. And in his resurrection life, we see the reward of the covenant, the promise of the covenant being fulfilled. So in Jesus, we see the new covenant. It's all manifested, being fulfilled and established. That if we too live it out, we too will receive what Jesus has received. So if we are committing to the new covenant, we are also committing to live as Jesus lived. And again, that's the same as being a disciple of Christ. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, you know, don't serve other people just to get their respect and honor. Don't just do things to look good in front of other people when really you're only concerned about your own status, your own well-being. You know, that's hypocrisy. God knows the heart, and that is not what he desires. But give all that you have. Give all that you are. Become least, just as Jesus Christ himself served and gave his life for his disciples and for his people. But why? I don't know if you have thought about that. You know, why is the least the greatest in the kingdom of God? And it's simply because it's all about God. Right? The kingdom of God is all about God. Because God is so glorious. Because he is so majestic. Because he is so good. When you witness the reality of who God is, you know, when you see that glory, and if the Holy Spirit is working in you, the way you respond is to make yourself small and insignificant. You know, to bow down with your face to the ground. In the light of God's absolute magnificence, you know, you don't talk about the great things you've done or the things that you've achieved. It's insulting before this God. You know, before God, you don't talk about what you deserve or what you're worth. It's arrogant. God's glory is so overwhelming, so heavy. You know, the weight of it, it brings us face down. Who can stand before his presence? And to make ourselves small is this proper response before God. We want to glorify this God, not ourselves. We want to do His will, and not our own. When He reveals His glory to those whom He has chosen, we fall in love with Him. We are amazed by Him. And we want His glory to be known and worshipped in the world. We want to be least because we want God to be worshipped and acknowledged. The desire to make yourself least, it shows that you get it, that you truly know God. And your heart has been transformed to be centered on God, not on yourself. That is that response, becoming least. That your life has become all about God. And in return, God will honor us. Those who are faithful to him, who live their lives for God's glory and purpose. Again, Jesus is the perfect example, right, of one who made himself least. Paul writes in Philippians, though he was equal to God, right, though he was equal to God, Jesus humbled himself to a slave, even to death on a cross. Now, because Jesus so loved God the Father, he made himself as small as he could. A human slave, so that he may glorify God and do his will. And so God honored Jesus with the name above every name, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus is referring to this in verse 29 in our passage. You know, God the Father has assigned to Jesus a kingdom, and all who live as Jesus lived, making themselves small in order to glorify God and not themselves, will eat and drink with Jesus in his kingdom, ruling with Jesus. So the command that Jesus gives his disciples is that they must become least by serving each other, not seeking their own glory, but surrendering to God's will. And if they want to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus is teaching his disciples to empty themselves of everything they trust, everything that they desire, and only hold on to God. The desire to be least, and it's reciprocal, it's corresponding to the desire to glorify God. You can't glorify yourself and God. If you have a true desire to glorify God, you will have also a proper responding desire to humble yourself. And you're not going to glorify yourself and to take away somehow that you did it or something that you've done. But if your heart is about glorifying God, then the only proper response that makes sense is you're going to humble yourself. You want to deflect any attention or glory from yourself and direct it to God. If you have a true desire to glorify God, you will also have a desire to make yourself least. And that is a sign that the grace of God is at work in your life. That is a sign that truly you know this God. But there are two hindrances to this discipleship, to walking in the new covenant that Jesus talks about in the following verses in our chapter, in our passage. And the first hindrance is Satan. And I'm defining this more, or I'll be defining this more as temptation. The first hindrance is temptation. But the one who wields this temptation to hinder us is Satan. Because the way Satan hinders your faith, the way Satan keeps you from entering the kingdom of God, you know, he's not going to physically attack you. And for the most part, he's not like going to possess you and turn you into this evil or wicked person. Those aren't the main ways that, you know, Satan works against the people of God. But what we see in the Bible is this again and again when we see Satan is that he tempts you to sin. He tempts you to choose something else rather than God. We see this with Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3. We see, you know, during the Garden of Eden with the fruit of the tree of good and evil. And Satan deceived Adam and Eve by making the fruit look attractive. What the fruit promised was more attractive than what God had promised. And something has to be really attractive if you're willing to risk death for it. And Satan can do that. I'm just thinking about it. It's just so cunning. It's so deceptive to make even death tempting to people. He focuses on the short-lived temporary pleasure or the immediate pleasure that we may get. And he minimizes the death that's waiting right across the threshold, right behind that door of sin. So beware. I think it's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. We also see how Satan uses temptation and Jesus' testing in the wilderness before he began his ministry. Before Jesus began preaching the gospel and gathering disciples, we see him go out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And during those 40 days, Jesus ate nothing. So he was hungry. And what was Satan's first temptation? If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. How easy would it have been for Jesus to fill his stomach with bread? You know, he who fed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves. He could have easily turned stone into bread. And would it really be a sin? I mean, if Jesus was hungry, wouldn't it have been right and appropriate for him to make bread? When I'm hungry, I toast bread in a toaster. And what's wrong with that? But the purpose of God, our purpose of Jesus fasting in the desert was to show his complete trust and dependence on God. God will provide. God is with me. He's not going to just let me die in the desert. He was trusting and waiting on God the Father. And so Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is showing that in his life, his ministry, he is only sustained by the grace and power of God. He's only sustained by God the Father, not by his own strength. He was not relying on himself, even in finding food. Even though he was equal to God, he did not choose to rely on his own power. Jesus wants God the Father to get the glory. He trusts that God will care for him, that God will provide. And God did provide after the 40 days were over. God did provide and minister to him. But again, we see Jesus himself makes himself small in response to the glory of God. You can't glorify yourself and God. The second temptation that Satan had for Jesus was that Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And Satan said to him, to you I will give all this authority, for it has been delivered to me. If you will worship me, it will all be yours. That's what Satan says to Jesus. I will give you all this authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, if you will worship me, and it will all be yours. Now the reason that this is a temptation is not that he's not appealing to Jesus' hunger for power and world domination. That's kind of how I thought I understood. I guess, you know, some people want power. But the temptation of this is that it's a shortcut to Jesus' mission on earth. This world, you know, all the kingdoms of the world, it really does belong to Satan. It's all his. And even now, and the people of God are being brought out of the kingdom of Satan, you know, one by one. Jesus' mission is to save God's people from the kingdom of Satan and bring them into the kingdom of God. But the way that God has planned for this to happen is through the suffering and shame and death on the cross, for his suffering, shame, and death on the cross, to be forsaken by God the Father. But Satan is offering a shortcut. If Jesus would just worship Satan, you know, he could skip all that suffering, all that shame, even the death, and he could skip it all, and he could rule over all the earth as a king that he is, and it would be so much easier. But no, Jesus answers, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It's not just about getting the job done, but it's about doing God's will in a way, you know, absolutely faithful, absolutely obedient to God. Because it is the most God-glorifying way. Because Jesus wants God to get the glory, not himself. So this is how Satan works to hinder us. He tempts us. He chooses us, or he deceives us to choose something other than God. Because it's more convenient or painless. Or he deceives us to think that it's okay to compromise. You know, what's the big deal if in the end I do what God wants? Why is it a big deal how I get there? These are the temptations that lead us to death. In these temptations, God is not great. His wisdom, his purpose for our lives is not great. We minimize him. I think this is a better way. I don't think this makes sense. I think this is much better. You know, we minimize him. We make him small. We magnify our own comfort or our own wisdom, our own ease. When we seek what is convenient for us at the expense of God's will or command, we're glorifying ourselves above God. Now in verse 31, Jesus tells Simon Peter that Satan desires to have him, to sift him like wheat, meaning that Satan wants Peter to fall away from the faith, fall away from trusting Jesus. But Jesus says that he has prayed for him that his faith may not fail. And Jesus is very matter-of-fact about it. The way he says that, he knows, he understands that his prayer is sufficient to sustain Peter's faith. Jesus' prayer is sufficient to sustain Peter's faith. Because Jesus is trusting in the faithfulness of God the Father. Jesus doesn't say, I have used my power to keep you. I'm using my spirit or authority to protect you. But Jesus, I pray for you. And it's matter of fact about it. And it's sufficient. When you turn back after you've fallen, please encourage or go encourage your brothers. So that's the first hindrance that Jesus talks about. Temptation, which is a tool of Satan. We must be aware of it and fight. The second hindrance that Jesus talks about, a hindrance that keeps us from keeping the new covenant or walking as a disciple of Christ, is persecution. In verse 35 on, Jesus is warning his disciples about the hardship and the persecution that they're going to face. And he wants to prepare them for what's to come. So in verse 35, Jesus says, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they replied, "Nothing." When Jesus is asking this, he's talking about a time earlier in his ministry when Jesus sent the 12 apostles. These are his authoritative representatives. He's talking about a time when he sent the apostles to go throughout Israel preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and doing miracles. And for this mission, Jesus told them to take nothing because God the Father would provide for them. And the way God provided for them on their journey was through people who heard their message, the apostles' message of the gospel, and accepted them. God didn't provide for the apostles through miracles like manna from heaven or water from a rock. But wherever the apostles went, there was always someone who received this gospel. Someone who was willing to hear them and welcome them into their house because they wanted to know more. And this host would provide them food and a place to stay. The disciples said they lacked nothing. They took no money, no sandals, no bag. And they lacked for nothing. Because, you know, everywhere they went, it was all provided. Through people who heard this message and received them and welcomed them into their house. But in verse 36, Jesus says, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So when Jesus is saying this, he's saying, from now on, people are going to reject you. People will not accept you into their house. I don't think Jesus is being literal. He's not saying, all right, now God's not going to provide for you, so you guys got to figure things out on your own. Heck, you know, get a sword. You know, it's like the equivalent is, you know, it's dangerous out there. Why don't you buy a gun? You know, when you go on missions, buy a gun and get ready. I don't think Jesus is being literal. He's not saying take care of yourself or protect yourself. But in saying this, he's saying people are no longer going to accept you. They're not going to receive your word. In fact, they're going to respond violently with hatred against you. Because they see Jesus as a criminal, numbered as a transgressor, because they see Jesus as a sinner, you know, crucified. Again, the crucifixion, it was such a powerful symbol of like hatred and disgust. It was repulsive. And only the worst were crucified. And because they see Jesus as a criminal and a sinner, those who follow Jesus, those who consider themselves disciples of Jesus, will also be hated and treated as criminals as well. Because of the name of Jesus, we will be rejected and hated, some arrested, some killed, just as Jesus was. This is what people do to criminals. And so Jesus is saying, you know, expect this. Persecution, suffering, and violence. He's not being literal. You know, don't go buy a gun or a sword. Don't go trusting in this money bag, this money that you saved up. But he's saying expect violence. Because they hated Jesus, they will hate us too. Now throughout this passage, we've been seeing a consistent theme. And basically, I'm summarizing this as Jesus saying, you know, as I lived, so you must live. And as I have suffered, so you will suffer. As it has been for Jesus, so it will be for us. As it has been for our teacher, so it will be for those of us who consider ourselves his disciples. Now, Jesus knows he's going to die soon. He knows that he's going to leave them. And before he goes, he wants to leave with his disciples the very fundamental things that they're going to need during this time. The very fundamental essentials of to enable them to follow him for their salvation. And again, in summary, the first thing that Jesus impresses upon them is that they must become least. Now, we see in this passage, Jesus, you know, he kind of words it in a way of saying, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, right? If you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you must be least. But really, I think he's saying, if you want to get into the kingdom. I think he's talking more poetically about becoming greatest in the kingdom. Because I think if you're thinking, you know, if your thought is, you know, I want to get into the kingdom, but I don't want to be the greatest. You know, I want eternal life, but I don't want to go all the way to the point of dying for God or for his people. You know, if that's your thought, then you don't really know God and his glory. Again, you see God's glory, the corresponding response is you want to make yourself least, even to the point of dying for God's purpose or for other people. Our lifestyle of becoming least in the midst of our brothers and sisters is not ultimately because we have a desire to be great, but we're responding to who God is. It's not because I'm motivated by greatness that I make myself least, that we should make ourselves least. But it's because we're motivated by this love, this joy, this trust in God. We want to glorify God. If you have this desire to be great so you can show off to heaven, and for a period of time I was kind of thinking like, you know, God, please make me greatest in heaven so I can look down on everyone else with all my crowns. I got two more than you. We are not motivated by the glory of God. You know, I'm still thinking along the thought lines of this world, just a different plane of existence. That is not the kingdom of God. We cannot glorify ourselves and God. We always choose one over the other. So Jesus, he's actually telling us how to get into the kingdom. I think he's being poetic when he says how to be greatest. If you want to get into the kingdom in the first place, you know, forget about being greatest, just to get into the kingdom in the first place. Do you have this corresponding desire? Because you want to glorify God so much, you have the desire to humble yourself, to empty yourself, to seek the well-being of others, the joy of God in others. Do you know this God to give and to give and to give of yourself without worry of yourself? Because you know this God will take care of you. So that's the first thing Jesus tells his disciples before his leaving. We must become least like Jesus Christ. Because we want to glorify God. Because we want to edify our brothers and sisters. If we are truly his disciples, if we are truly in the new covenant, we will grow in this way. Not only in desire, but in how we live our lives. We will want to grow in this way. And if you don't have this desire, then you do not fully understand the glory of God. You must ask, that he may show you that glory. We see in the disciples that after 3 years of being with Jesus, you know, they saw Jesus' glory. They saw Jesus at the transfiguration. And they still didn't get it. But after the death and resurrection of Christ, the blood of Jesus having cleansed them, the Spirit of God having filled and empowered them, the truth of Christ, their mind being open to it, the truth of Christ sustaining them, we see this radical transformation in their lives, pouring out their lives even to death, to persecution, crucifixion, making themselves least for the glory of God. Peter being crucified upside down because he said, I'm not even worthy to be crucified like Jesus Christ was. This absolute desire to glorify God and absolutely humble themselves. We see this work in the disciples. They didn't get it, but in the end, they died for it. This is the work of God in our lives. If God is at work in us, we're going to see this transformation too. It's going to take years. It doesn't happen overnight. But persevere in pursuing God first, to make God first and yourself last. And we will see this in our lives. We will see the work of God in our lives. This is only possible by the grace and the power of God. Second, recognize temptation and fight temptation with truth and prayer. Remember how Jesus resisted the temptations of the devil. He recites scripture. It is written. This is what is true. This is the hope that I'm holding on to. This is who my God is. It's been a theme for me. It's been just in my head the past couple of weeks. But again, let us grow as a people of the word and of prayer. Let us grow in this. This is how we're going to recognize temptation and fight it. If we're going to effectively fight against temptation, we have to know why God is better. It's not just head knowledge. Just to know what the Bible says. But we're asking God through prayer, God, make this real to me in my heart and my soul. If we're going to fight temptation, we have to know why God is better. If we're going to fight temptation, we have to know why God is worth giving up the temptations of this world. Why God is worth giving up our life for Him. We have to arm ourselves with the truth, to know the word, to study, to meditate, to memorize it, and all the while coming before Him in prayer. Oh Lord, make this real in my heart and in my soul. Knowing the word of God will help us to recognize temptation. Knowing the word of God will help us to recognize temptation. When we're just living in the world, you know, without a thought of God, if God is not in our thoughts, then we're just seeing how other people live. You know, when we see other people sinning or compromising, we think, you know, it's no big deal. Everybody does it. We don't recognize the temptation. But when we turn to the Word, we see who God is, how great He is, and how He hates compromise. Even unto death, we must be faithful. So we need the truth to recognize temptation. So let us grow in the word, and let us grow in prayer. Because utterly it is beyond our power to fight and to persevere. It's beyond us. Only by the grace and the power of God. Do not make the same mistake as Peter, trusting in your commitment to God. Lord, I will go to prison and death for you. Do not trust in your commitment to God. But surrender to God's commitment and God's faithfulness to His people. Trust in Him. Ask Him. Pray earnestly. Pray on your knees. Pray face down, acknowledging His glory. Pray earnestly that He may guard you and deliver you from temptation and to restore you if you fall into temptation. Jesus says it matter-of-factly. Even He Himself does not rely on His own power, but He prays on our behalf. And He knows it is sufficient because our God in heaven is faithful. Don't be discouraged in your sin, but be persistent in crying to God for help. Be persistent in digging into the truth to help you to fight. And this persistence is an encouraging sign that God is at work in us. God does not always answer us right away, because He wants to teach us to depend on Him. There will be waiting in our pursuit of God to be faithful to Him. There will be waiting. But in His time, in His wisdom, He will deliver us. He is so gracious. He is so willing. In Jesus Christ, we see this. He's so gracious and so willing to do everything necessary to make us His disciples and to cause us to walk in righteousness and obedience. So ask. So we have truth and prayer to fight, to recognize, and to resist temptation. Let us struggle to be skilled in them, to grow in them. And finally, expect persecution and suffering, but persevere in faith. Consider what Jesus says in Revelation 2. And I think finally I have this passage. I refer to a lot of passages, I'm sorry. But consider what Jesus says in Revelation 2. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Some of us, most of us, probably not face prison. Most of us will probably not face death. But the command is the same for all God's people. Be faithful even unto death. Then you will receive the eternal life. Expect persecution from friends and family who tell you you don't have to be so serious in the pursuit of God. Be careful of those who tell you you don't have to empty yourself, that you can still make it into the kingdom without making yourself least. Fight. Be faithful unto death. Recognize temptation in the Word. Be faithful unto death. I mean, if we're going to go to death, then how much more then should we not budge, be steadfast in the pursuit of God, not compromising? Let us walk the path of Jesus Christ, who freely surrendered His life for the purpose and glory of God and in love for His people. So let us surrender our lives. You know, we may not physically die, but in our daily life, serve one another, seeking God first in our lives. Now, if there's anything hindering you from this, if there's any temptation in your life that makes you still question, do I really have to? If there's anything in your thoughts or in your heart that still makes you ask, do I really have to? Ask God to help you to cast it down. Ask God to help you to kill it. It is hindering you. Ask God to help you to recognize the death that is waiting right across the door. Do not be deceived. So let us grow to be least. Let us grow that God may be great. And let's pursue Him in truth and in prayer. Let's pray.